I hope you will open your Bible again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. These first two verses are what we might call the address that appears at the beginning of a letter identifying the authors as Paul and Timothy, the recipients as the saints who live in Philippi. But it's not one of those kinds of computer-generated, impersonal letters you get in the mail. You know the kind. You rip it open and it says, to whom it may concern. Or it says, dear valued customer. Now that's really a stroke to your self-esteem. Dear valued customer, and you just quickly get to why you have to read this letter. Nothing like that when the Apostle Paul addresses any of his letters to any local church, certainly not this epistle to the Philippians. It is an address identifying the author and the recipients that is heavy with spiritual value for us. It is an address that celebrates the grace of God that brings us into a relationship of peace with God. It is an address that so magnifies and celebrates the grace of God that it tells us that by that grace, by that miracle of grace, we become simultaneously servants of Christ and saints in Christ. Have you ever thought about your life and your relationship with the Lord in those two terms? You are a servant of Jesus. Heard that before. You are a saint in Christ. Maybe not that one as much. But what these verses do is celebrate grace and tell us that if we belong to Christ, our life is a miracle of grace, and that makes us His servants and saints. That's the theme. It's more than a dear valued customer. It is weighty spiritual truth that needs to be impressed into our thinking if we are to receive spiritual value from contemplating the verses that we find here in Philippians. So let's read these two verses. Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, and here's the celebration of grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you doubt that there is such a thing as a miracle of grace in the life of a person, the only thing you need to do is read the very first word of this epistle. Paul. That tells you everything you need to know if you know who this man is. For his entire life is a testimony to the miracle of the grace of God that brought him into a relationship of peace with God. We know that is so because the Acts of the Apostles tell us that before he was a lover of Jesus, before he was a courageous preacher of the gospel, Paul's name was Saul of Tarsus. He was a man who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a religious zealot. He was a man whose heart beat with hatred for Christ. And oh, how he hated the message of the gospel. The cross and resurrection of Jesus was a proclamation of blasphemy to this man. And oh, how he hated those who identified, believed, and followed the Lord Jesus, so much so that the scripture tells us that he was not only a persecutor of Christians, but a violent persecutor of Christians. Saul of Tarsus. But one day, while he was on a journey on the Damascus Road with orders in his pocket to arrest Christians, suddenly and without warning, the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. And the risen Lord appeared to him in the brilliance and beauty and brightness of his glory. So much so that it stopped Saul dead in his tracks and blinded him. And from his glory, Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And in those moments of blinding brilliance, Saul of Tarsus was converted. He was saved by the mercy of Christ. At that moment, his life became a miracle of grace, where he received redemption, the forgiveness of his sins, and the right to rejoice that his name was written in heaven. And Paul never got over it. He was transformed. Not only was his name changed from Saul to Paul, his whole personality, his passions, his zeal was transformed so that the great persecutor of the church became the great preacher of the gospel. A man in love with Christ, a man zealous for the cause of Christ. A man who longed to be known as a servant of Christ. Because Christ had conquered his soul and captivated the whole of his life. The first word of Philippians, Paul tells us that there is such a thing as a miracle of grace. Paul says it all, doesn't it? A miracle of grace. And so it is the custom of the Apostle Paul, when he writes these various letters, these epistles, that in every single one of them, he begins and he ends the letter with a benediction, a blessing, a wish for the fullness of the grace of God and the peace of God. He never wants people to forget the miracle of grace that has been wrought through the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And so we read this blessing in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is the gospel. That God is rich in mercy and abundant in love and great in faithfulness, and his grace is truly amazing. Paul knows that God is a God of wrath. He knows he deserves justice from the holy. What astonishes him is that God is willing to make his life a miracle of grace. And that grace brings an end to the hostilities, to the war, so that he and God are reconciled. He has peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul knows here and what he is wishing for is that we who know Jesus will know the fullness of the gospel. That we will experience the sufficiency and the satisfaction that are ours from the God of all grace, who brings us into a relationship of peace with him. So that what Paul is wishing for us here is that we will never get over how amazing grace is. That we will always see our lives, if we belong to Christ, as those who have experienced a miracle. that God has bestowed upon us undeserved favor, unmerited kindness, so that we have a relationship with God that is no longer characterized by hostility, but we are at peace with God. That's the gospel. It is the gospel that Paul embraces, and it comes to him from the Christ that he loves. And what Paul is telling us in these verses is that when your life and when my life is a miracle of grace, that miracle transforms us instantaneously, simultaneously, and gloriously into people who bear two titles. And they're easy to remember because they both start with S. That we are servants of Christ, and that we are saints in Christ. And that matters far more, I think, than we sometimes realize. If your life is a miracle of grace, it's what you are. It's who you are, a servant who belongs to Jesus, a saint who resides in the Lord. Let's read verse 1 and think about it and flesh these titles out more exhaustively for us. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Paul tells us that he and his co-author are servants of Christ. Me, Paul, and Timothy, we are writing to you, and we are servants of Christ. Interestingly, he does not identify the Philippian believers as servants of Christ. But that's okay, because all through this epistle, he will see to it that we discern that we are called to be the humble servants of Christ who consider others more important than ourselves. In fact, what I think the apostle is doing here is saying, though I could say to you, I speak to you with apostolic authority, I want you to know I am as you are. I am one of you. I am a servant of Christ. So there is a sense in which this man who has experienced the miracle of grace, the first thing he wants us to know about himself is that he is a servant of Christ. It seems as though this is the highest of all virtues in the mind of this apostle. I think it helps for us to understand that when we read this word servant in the scriptures, it could just as easily read, or perhaps more literally read, that we are bondservants of Christ. Or even stronger, that we are the slaves of Christ. It is not a demeaning term. It is a term of great joy. Because in the New Testament, to be a servant or to be a bondservant, especially to be a slave, is to be the purchased property of a lord, of a master. That is the one and only reason why we get to be servants of Christ. Because we have been bought by him. We have been purchased by the Lord Jesus. You are no doubt familiar with those verses that say things like this: you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify the Lord with your body. Or how in the book of Acts we are told that Jesus has purchased the church with his own blood. So that Calvary forever testifies that he bought us so that he might own us and rule us, that we might be his servants, his slaves. And if that is not enough, 1 Corinthians 7:23 must suffice. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. He's the one who bought us, so we get to serve him. He's the one who owns us and rules us, so we get to submit to him. And I think that it is helpful for us sometimes to remember that the one who bought us, who owns us and rules us, is also the one who set the example for us. In other words, Jesus is the one who shows us how to be servants of Jesus. I am thinking, of course, of that scene in the Gospels just hours before Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He is there in the upper room. He and his disciples are sitting around the table. When Jesus gets up, removes his outer garment, and garbs or covers his body with a rather long towel. Then he takes a basin, fills it with water, and moves from one disciple to the next, taking the posture of humility at their feet and holding each foot in his hand, 24 feet in total, where he washes and cleans on the top and between the toes and the bottom. And you say, well, that's not in the Bible. No, but Jesus never half did anything. He humbly washes their feet. And when he's finished, he removes the towel, takes his seat again at the table, and he looks at his disciples and he says, if I, your Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you should wash one another's feet, for I have set you an example, for the master is greater than the servants. And then Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you, or happy are you, if you do them. And earlier in his ministry, Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be the servant of all. A life that has experienced the miracle of grace is a life that is purchased by Christ, owned by Christ, ruled by Christ, so that we get to be servants of Christ, who so love Jesus that it's a privilege to serve other people. And Paul is saying, my highest virtue, the greatest honor of my life, is that I'm a servant of the one before whom someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of the Father, that he's the King, that he's the Lord. Our service, no matter how humble and insignificant it is in the eyes of others, is unto the King. How we need to throw away the fashionable myth of self-control and just be servants of Christ, completely his. Now that's the first thing a miracle of grace makes you, a servant. But it also makes you a saint. What if I were to stand up here? Actually, I'm standing up here. What if I were to say to you, hi, my name is Mitchell, and I am a saint? Yes, you would laugh. There's something uncomfortable about that. If I were to say to you, hello, Saint Jim, or hi, Saint Lisa, or whatever your name is, you would feel just a little bit embarrassed. The reason is because we don't have a good biblical understanding of this title of saint. And yet we're told here that we're saints if you look at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Essentially, he is saying, you are there. You're in Philippi. You're in church. You're gathered with the saints. Your spiritual leaders, your overseers, and your deacons are present. And you're all saints living in that city for the glory of Christ. You see, a saint is not a superstar believer, not a sort of honors graduate in holy living. A saint status is not conferred on us when we attain to the highest possible level of holy living. All of us are saints. Reminds me of a story that dates back before the days of airplanes. Harry Ironside, a pastor in Chicago, frequently took long journeys on a train to go to various parts of our country to preach and to hold Bible conferences. And on one of these four-day journeys, Ironside found himself in the company of a small group of nuns. And every day, Ironside would read the scriptures to these nuns, especially some of the stories from the scriptures. And oh, how they loved to hear the word of God. But on the last day, Ironside asked these nuns a question. Have you ever seen a saint? They assured him they had never seen a saint or expected to see one. So he asked, would you like to see a saint? And they said, well, sure. He stood up and said, hi, my name is Saint Harry. And he took them to verses like this one into Philippians and to about 10 or 12 others in the New Testament that confer upon the person who has experienced the miracle of grace the title of a saint. It is what you are, regardless of how uncomfortable it feels. I'm not lobbying for us calling people saints after the service. I'm just saying it's biblical if you do. But what does it mean? Ironside explained to these nuns that the word saint simply means to be set apart for God, to be separated unto God, to be consecrated, to belong to God, to be His treasured possession, His royal priesthood, His peculiar people, His holy nation, as Peter puts it. So that a saint is one who belongs to Christ, who has been consecrated to belong to Christ and to live for His purposes and His pleasure and His glory. Now, if I were to say to you, hi, my name is Mitchell, and I'm a saint, you should say amen. But if I were to say to you, hi, my name is Mitchell, and I'm a saint, and I'm the most saintly person you know, you should call for help for me. You see the difference? Saint is a word that describes a relationship, a status. But those of us who are saints are to increasingly live saintly. We are to be increasingly zealous in our pursuit of holiness. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we pray for holiness and against sin. It's why we gather in small groups to encourage and edify each other in the pursuit of saintliness. It is why we will study through Philippians so that we can make progress toward maturity in our love for Christ. But so far as our status as saints is concerned, listen, It is a status that is irreversible and secure. For you will notice, he says here, that we are saints in Christ. If you look closely at verse 1, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. That's not a small thing. Essentially, he is saying, you have two addresses. You live somewhere in this world, at Philippi, or in Apex, or in Cary, or wherever. You are in this world and alive. But your second address is not an earthly, but a spiritual one. You are in Christ. You are in union with Christ. You have become vitally connected to Christ so that His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. You are bound to Christ with unbreakable bonds. Your spiritual address in Christ can never, ever change, no matter what. It is irreversible and unchangeable. Listen to these words, I think, that give the application a bit of a spark from Sam Storm. No matter where you are geographically and physically, what you are spiritually will never change. You may be at work, at play, overseas, under weather, out of money, but you are always and unchangeably in Christ. You may be down in the dumps, over the hill, or beside yourself, but you are always and unchangeably in Christ. You may be at paradise or in prison, at the movies, or in Chicago, but you are always and unchangeably in Christ. What he's saying here is that a person who has experienced the miracle of grace is a person who is freed to be a servant of Christ because he in his sainthood is safe and secure in Jesus. That address never changes because Christ is infinitely glorious. And that brings me to the last point. And what I believe to be the theme of Philippians. The theme of Philippians is Christ. Could anything be more simple than that? Could anything be more glorious than that? In fact, if you'll look closely in these two short verses, Paul mentions Jesus three times. He just can't stop talking about Jesus. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. That's 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. That's 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 3. And it's just this way all through the epistle, so much so that it's hard to describe Paul properly. He's a man overwhelmed by Christ. One who sees Christ as everything. A man who is consumed by Christ. But even those words are not enough. The old British pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones was struggling for a description of Paul in Philippians. And he finally said, I must say it reverently. Paul is a Christ-intoxicated man. Overwhelmed by Christ. And it's so easy to prove. In Philippians 1, Christ is our life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In Philippians 2, Christ is our example. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A mind that considered others more important than himself. In Philippians 3, Christ is our gold. I press on toward the high and upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which is a passion for holiness. And in Philippians chapter 4, Christ is our strength. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Christ my life, Christ my example, Christ my passion and goal, Christ my strength. For Paul, it is all about Christ. And I think, and as I close, I think we say, yes, but isn't that the way it always is? And my response is, sure. So why are we settling for a domesticated Jesus? I'd like to put my own personal twist on a very old illustration. These are my words. I don't think we would be so crass as to say it like this, but sometimes our attitudes and actions betray us. And if we looked down in our hearts, we just might find that we're saying something like this: I'd like to buy $3 worth of Christ, please. Just enough of Him to make me feel good about myself, but not so much that I get intoxicated with Him. I don't want so much of Christ that I relish thoughts of dying so I can gain Him or believe that all my living is for Him. I don't want so much of Christ that I start pursuing Him as my supreme goal and passion, or start counting others as more important than myself, or start depending on Him for strength to endure poverty or pain. I certainly don't want so much of Christ that I gladly surrender to Him my self-protected autonomy. I don't want my ambitions redirected to serve His cause exclusively. Deep down, I prefer to not know the power of His resurrection or the fellowship of His suffering. I'd like to buy $3 worth of Christ, please. We want to settle for a safe Jesus, one who submits to our sovereignty, one who is domesticated. And the book of Philippians won't let us do that. Christ is my life. Christ is my example. Christ is my goal. Christ is my strength. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Because that's what servants and saints long for. We long for Christ. So I invite you to come with me this year into Philippians to buy the whole of Christ and to serve Him with joy and rejoicing.